usually Calvary Chapel, our thing is we go verse by verse, line upon line, expository style teaching. But I'm here today, and I get to do something different. So we're not going to do that. We're going to do topical. And Jeremy and I were actually joking just a couple weeks ago about when you're the fill-in pastor, the thing you always hear is, oh, just teach whatever's on your heart. And we both were like, but what if God didn't put anything on your heart? Then what do you teach? Do you just throw a dart at the Bible? It doesn't sound spiritual when you say it like that. Thankfully, through prayer, God did give me something that we're going to be teaching on over the next couple weeks. And it came from my personal devotional time. So real quick, turn over to Revelation chapter 1. We're not going to be there. We're going to be there next week, but this is setting things up. This is where I was reading my devotional time, and God got a hold of my heart. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Says this, this was the Apostle John speaking after encountering the Lord. He says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We're actually going to cover these at the end of next week. But it sparked a thought in me about how we interact with our Lord. When I have conversations with people, it usually centers around God being our judge. People in the world, that's how they view God. And that somehow we mess up and God is right there making our lives worse because of it. Somebody gets into a car wreck and it's because they had, you know, horrible thoughts about a coworker. I shouldn't have thought that. Karma, right? Someone gets cancer and it was because they hadn't forgiven their parents for trauma they experienced as a child. Many people have the idea of God that he is just constantly judging us and the calamities in this life are because he's mad at us for being disobedient. We throw around the terms judgment, consequences, and discipline like they're all interchangeable. They're not. There's a big difference between receiving the consequences of your actions and God's judgment. Judgment is just as it sounds. You've done something wrong, you were judged guilty, and now you have punishment meted out to you. Think about a human judge presiding over a prison sentence. Consequences aren't judgment. They're the natural result of decisions. There isn't a third party deciding for you. If I drive a car off a cliff, the consequence is that the car is going to be totaled, and I'm probably going to be injured in the process. That's not judgment. It's poor decision-making with consequences. And lastly is discipline. Discipline is training to correct wrong behavior, like a parent to a child. Why is this important? Hosea 6:6. I'm going to read this to you. It's one of my go-to verses in the entire Bible. It says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is God speaking to the Israelites. The Jews wrongly thought they could escape God's judgment by sacrificing enough animals. Live however you want through the week, sacrifice on the weekend, and God's judgment would pass you over. That somehow the blood sacrifice made God obligated to not judge you for the sins committed. But what the Jews missed, and many Christians today, is that God didn't want the sacrifice. He instituted sacrifices as a picture of the death of Jesus to come. There was never going to be enough doves, goats, lambs, or bulls to erase the sins of Israel, let alone mankind. No, what God desired was that we know him, our Father in heaven. He wanted to share his thoughts, his desires, his compassion, his grace, his provision, his love. That agape love, true love with his kids. Unfortunately, some of us still view God as just a judge and not as our Father in heaven. Of course, there is judgment when we do what's wrong, but God isn't one-dimensional. Our knowledge of God is lacking so much at times that we don't know who he really is. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 says this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Wrath in the Greek is connected to punishment. So God is telling us that if we're Christians, put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our destiny is living together with him in eternity and not feeling his wrath. If this is true, and it is, guys, then why do we think God's mad at us all the time? We're going to look at three examples of encounters with God and see how mad God really got with his kids. The first is Adam and Eve, the second is going to be Jacob, and we're going to end today with Moses. So turn over to 1 Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Hopefully these are some familiar sections to y'all. I do teach out of the New American Standard, so if it doesn't line up perfectly with what you got, it's okay. We can still be friends. Genesis chapter 1 says this, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle of all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the living things that move on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be good for you, be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Account of creation, right? We've all heard this. Notice that this is mankind's first interaction, their first encounter with their Creator. There is nothing bad in these verses. Nothing. In fact, in verse 31, God says of everything he made, it was very good. God's pretty pleased with himself and what he created. And why wouldn't he be? He's a perfect God, and he created perfect people. Notice that God made man in his own image. There are many me's of God, but they're not gods themselves, as some wrongly claim. That's a different topic. They're lower than the angels. Does this sound familiar? Our own kids, our own children, two of mine sitting in the back, they're reflections of us. Right? Both in looks and personality. We're in the same nature as our Creator. That's what it's telling us here. The same capacity to love, to make decisions, to eventually know right and wrong. It's a beautiful section of Scripture showing God's love for his kids. He made us, gave us rule over the animals, gave us plenty to eat, and a beautiful home. God truly loves us. But what happened, right? God makes woman, tells both Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did we do? Chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, which are not a good leaf to use, and made for themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, or from the Lord, yeah. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat?" Huh. God walked with them in the cool of the day. Don't miss that. They knew the sound of the Lord coming. This was normal for them. How awesome is that? Inflection, tone of voice, when you read these verses, means a lot. If we don't have knowledge of God as Hosea told us to, then we might think God is surprised or mad here. But he's not. God is just being a dad. Listen to a couple verses. Proverbs 3:11-12 says this: "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." And again in Psalm 118, David speaking, he says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely." David deserved it, "but he has not given me over to death." By reading Scripture, we grow our knowledge of God, and we see the heart behind what he does. He does all things motivated by a pure love that has to guide our thinking as we interpret the Scriptures and how we view interacting with God in our own lives. So back to Genesis. Do you really think God didn't know where Adam was when he said, "Where are you?" If you've read this story in the past and you thought God couldn't find Adam, you seriously need to up your game with your knowledge of God. God is all-knowing. Adam is hiding because of guilt. And God has some lessons he needs to teach because these are his kids. My son Seth, he still hides from me on occasion when he's done something wrong. It's not that I don't know where he is, but I make him come to me because I have lessons to teach him. He needs to learn to not hide with his guilt, but confess it openly and deal with the discipline. Same thing here. How do you imagine God saying, "Who told you you were naked?" Surprised? "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Oh my God, did you do that? No. I've heard people teach on this that they make God sound surprised. He wasn't. He's God. He knew it was going to happen before creation. And he made Adam and Eve anyways. Because of love. Knowledge of God determines how we view this. Imagine God saying this in a very calm, disappointed father voice. That's truly terrifying. Right? So what's the judgment here? They messed up. Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Finger pointing starts, right? But notice that God isn't mad here. He makes reasonable judgments based on actions. Adam points to Eve, Eve points to the serpent, and the serpent has no one to point to because he started all the deception. Satan, right? God's judgment? "Cursed are you." Wow. God, that's pretty personal. He's literally judging the character of the serpent. All the days of his life, he is going to be cursed. Even in law enforcement, they teach us to deal with the actions of people and not their character. Several years ago, I was out on a call with an officer I was not familiar with, and we went to a disturbance involving an 11-year-old girl. Girl was out of control, just a train wreck, unfortunately. And this officer got in the girl's face and yelled at her that she is a horrible human being, just screaming at her. I pulled that little girl aside, who had had a horrible upbringing, a terrible home life. She was a product of her environment. I pulled her aside and I said, "You're not a horrible human being. You're making some really bad decisions right now, but you're not a horrible person." The same way God deals with us. God assassinates the character of the serpent. But to Eve, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." notice that Eve is not cursed like the serpent. Sure, there's discipline, but that is so they learn. He disciplines those he loves. They aren't cursed forever like the serpent. To Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Again, Adam isn't cursed. But the ground is. There is discipline, but Adam isn't cursed for life. Why? Because God loves his kids, guys. They screwed up. But God knew it was going to happen and already had a plan in place with his son, Jesus. Never think that Jesus was plan B. He wasn't. Here at the very beginning of Scripture, we see that God isn't just dispensing wrath on his kids. He's disciplining those he loves. Because the goal for Adam and Eve is that they get put their faith in God's provision and get to be back with him in the garden someday. It's a truly loving encounter with a creator, and we don't see one instance of God mad at his kids, even when they did wrong. At most, we see the disappointment of a loving father. So moving on. The next encounter jumped out at me as very unique in Scripture, and it's going to be in Genesis chapter 32. So you can turn over there. We're going to look at one encounter in the life of Jacob. Ah, Jacob. The backstory is that Jacob had a troubled life, to say the least. Not only was there tension in the womb, giving him the name heel catcher, but then he later steals Esau's birthright. Jacob fled to his uncle Laban and tried to work for a wife, but Laban did the old bait and switch on him, and he got Leah instead of Rachel. Which, I mean, let's be honest, Jacob kind of deserved that, right? Jacob's life was a bit of a train wreck up to that point. But God blessed him, and Jacob had gone to Laban with nothing but a staff in his hands. But when he leaves, he now has herds, a huge family, and he's very wealthy. But he hears that Esau is coming to meet him out in the wilderness. And Jacob confesses to God that he is afraid of his brother Esau, well, because he stole his birthright. So he thinks Esau is furious, which all of us would think the same thing. But Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 of his men, and he thinks that he's going to get killed. So, here's where we pick it up in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named that place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." So this is a really cool story to study on your own. I just want to focus on the interaction that Jacob has here with God. Notice first that this is the man wrestling with Jacob and not Jacob wrestling with the man. Jacob has relied on his craftiness and his cunning to build his wealth and his family. And now it's literally all gone. He divided up his company and all his fighting men, and he sent them ahead of him to Esau, even with gifts, so that they would arrive in stages. And this is how Jacob's going to appease Esau. Jacob has sent everything he owns across the Jordan, and he's left with nothing. He realizes there is no getting out of this on his own. God is trying to impart knowledge of God to Jacob. But Jacob resists, because that's Jacob. The word in Hebrew used here for wrestle doesn't necessarily mean a physical fight. It means a struggle of wills, of ideals. We know the man is God because the man says so. So this is a theophany, or Christ in the Old Testament. Jacob's idea of God is that if he simply sees God, he's going to die. But God changes that perception. Instead, God wrestles with Jacob all night, and Jacob is so stubborn that by daybreak, God hasn't won. Don't think that Jacob's some great fighter here and God was unprepared. Again, knowledge of God is what we're looking for. With a simple touch, just a touch of his finger, Jacob's hip is out of socket. Now, this wasn't some super secret jiu-jitsu move. This was proof that at any moment throughout the night, that fight would have been over in an instant. Jacob is clinging to the Lord, and the Lord looks at the horizon and says, "Let me go. The day is breaking. Esau's coming." But Jacob has learned something in the night. How to cling to God for dear life. Jacob knew his life was over without the blessing of the Lord. Jacob was lying there without his herds, his fighting men, his family, and now without even being able to walk. Jacob was a sitting duck waiting for the judgment from his brother. He clings to the Lord for his life, and the Lord blesses him by saying, in effect, "Jacob, you finally get it. You finally understand. You fought man and God and finally realized that the only hope is in God's blessing. Because you have prevailed, you're now called Israel." The name of the nation to this day starts right here. God loved this stubborn kid so much, he was willing to put him through some temporary discomfort to bring him to a new place of understanding. That's agape love. Jacob was in fear of his father in heaven and came out the other side with a fuller knowledge of just who his father really is. It's an awesome story. We got one more. Turn over to Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to drive the point home. Exodus chapter 2. As we look at a couple different encounters with the life of Moses. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me while I give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" You have to know and understand the beginning of Moses to understand his later encounters with God. Remember, God wants us to know him and his character, okay? That's what we're going for. It's going to shape our interpretation of the events that we look at. So as you look at this, what did Moses do to deserve God's provision here? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's a baby. Moses had zero input on where he was born, who his parents were, who his adoptive family would be, or how he would eventually serve the Lord. God fashioned this life for a purpose. Sure, there's eventually free will, but we see God's hand on this little life at the very beginning. Not only is Moses saved from destruction, his own mother got to raise him. How cool is that? God is awesome at working out the details. Think about your own life. You had just as much input on where you were born and who you were born to as Moses did. Every one of us. But too often I see Christians that are upset about their place in this world. They were born to rich parents. They were born to poor parents. They were abused as a child. They were born with medical issues, etc., whatever. Moses was ripped away from his family at a young age and raised in a completely pagan household. Pharaoh was worshipped as God. Doesn't get any more pagan than that. And this was God's will for his kid. Yikes. God will use your circumstances to further the gospel message if you will just let him. Sure, there are some horrible people out there, and maybe you were raised by some of them. But let God be God, and let him use your experiences to help others, guys. For Moses, he takes matters into his own hands. He knew he was a Jew, and he knew he didn't fit in Pharaoh's household. He sees an Egyptian beating a Jew, so Moses makes sure no one's looking, looks lefty, looks right, nobody's there, and he kills him. Self-defense, right? No, he hides the body. This is premeditated murder 101, guys. He would be convicted in any court. Now, it sounds like the guy had it coming, but that didn't make it right. Did God mess up? He saved this little innocent baby from the river, and now that little baby, he's a murderer. God, what are you doing? Maybe God isn't all-knowing after all. Well, if God wasn't surprised by Adam and Eve, then I don't think he was surprised by Moses. Does it war with your knowledge of God that he would save a murderer? Do you look at someone like Moses and say they're too far gone for God's love? No one's too far gone for God's love. After Moses kills the Egyptian, he goes on the run. The Hebrews knew what he did, and then Pharaoh finds out, and he wants Moses dead. He flees to Midian, and we hear absolutely nothing from God. Nothing. Just Moses out there on the run as an outlaw tending sheep of his father-in-law. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Hebrews are under worse and worse bondage. Enough that they eventually start crying out to the Lord for help. Takes them a long time before they get to that point. Amazing how stubborn we are as people, right? But speaking of stubborn, let's go back to Moses. Exodus chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said, Also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses' reaction to being in the presence of God is fear. He was afraid to look at God. Moses wasn't raised with Jewish religion. There is no Jewish religion yet. Our gut reaction as guilty kids is to hide from our father. We saw it with Adam. We are guilty before a holy God, and we're stupid enough to think that we can hide from him, just like Adam. We can't. It didn't work with Adam, and it doesn't work with Moses. So do you think he was carrying the guilt of killing that man 40 years before? I think he was. Do you think Moses thought he had finally escaped judgment after hiding for 40 years, only to have God come talk to him in person? Notice that God doesn't bring up the past. Aha, I found you, Moses. 40 years of hide and seek, but I got you. And now you're going to pay. There's none of that. None. Could it be that God chose to use Moses because he killed the Egyptian? Is that war worth your thinking? Moses had such zeal as a young man that when he saw someone being abused, he was compelled to do something about it. At this point in Exodus, there are tens of thousands of Jews being abused, and God wants Moses to do something about it. The same zeal that got him in trouble as a young man will be the same thing that God uses to fashion him into a great leader. Skip down to verse 10. It says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What should I say to them?'" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." God has a mission for Moses. Go back to Pharaoh. Go back to those people that want you dead. And Moses argues a little, but it's understandable, right? He's learning about God in real time. He has no books to study. He grew up in a pagan household. There's no priest here to teach him. He's learning about God on the fly. His loving father even reveals his name to Moses. "I am." Chills had to be running down Moses' spine. He was afraid of God 2 seconds ago in this encounter, and now he's learning God's name. And he's telling God that he doesn't know what he's doing. What do I mean? Look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "Then Moses said, 'What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand, grasp it by the tail.' So he stretched out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Okay. Moses, you were fearful. Now you're argumentative. Interesting tactic. I don't know if I would do that myself, but Jacob, he just straight up wrestled with God. Moses is trying a different approach. But God is patient with Moses, and he gives him a couple different signs for proof that he will be with him. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say.' But he said, 'Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will,'" which translated means, "not me." Poor Moses is a little dumb, okay? He thinks because he has a speech impediment that somehow God can't really use him. I remember taking public speaking in college, and I lasted about a week. I was terrified to speak in front of people, and I said, "I am never going to use this ever in my life." And then God. So not only was Moses raised in a pagan household, he's a murderer, and he has a speech impediment. Does God hate this guy? Nope. The exact opposite. When God called from the burning bush, Moses answered in the only proper response to God's call. He said, "Here I am. Here I am." That one moment of true surrender to the Lord is all God needs from any of us to be of use in his kingdom. When God called to Samuel, "Here I am." When your Father calls to you from heaven, you must respond with, "Here I am." Everything after that can be sorted out with our loving and patient Father in heaven. How patient is He, you might ask? Look at verses 14 to 17. "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as your mouth for you, and you will be as a God to him. You shall take in your hand the staff which you shall perform the signs.'" The anger of the Lord. We didn't even see that with Adam. Didn't see it with Eve. And we didn't see it with Jacob. Good job, Moses. You made Dad mad at us. What in the world went so wrong here that we actually see the anger of the Lord? I'm going to plagiarize from David Guzik, because he said it best. God was not angry when Moses asked, "Who am I?" He was not angry when Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me?" He was not angry when Moses disbelieved God's word and said, "Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice." He was not even angry when Moses falsely claimed that he had not ever been eloquent. But God was angry when Moses was just plain unwilling. God's desire for us is to have knowledge of Him. Remember Hosea 6:6. Free will is the one thing God won't violate. He won't force Himself on us. We saw it with Adam and Eve, we saw it with Jacob, and we see it with Moses. God had a design plan for each one. He wasn't surprised when they messed up. He made them anyways. Same for you and I. He knew the decisions that you would make and made you anyways because your Father in heaven loves you. But at the end of the day, if you're unwilling to love and serve Him, He won't force you. With Moses, He made a compromise and allowed Aaron to come into the ministry. The same Aaron that led the people into idol worship when Moses went up on the mountain. Consequences for choices. But just like a loving dad, God didn't stay angry with Moses. He got Moses' attention, and then they moved forward. The same Moses that arouses God's anger here is the same Moses that worked miracle after miracle in front of the Egyptians. The same Moses that talks to God so much that his face glowed. The same Moses that received the laws of God to be passed on to the Jewish people that they still follow to this day. Moses did amazing things with God in control. But there was another time. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 to 12. "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble a congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses, what did you do? Seriously, everything was going so well, right? But Moses was unwilling to do what God asked. Not unable, unwilling. Moses let his anger for the people guide him more than his love of God. oh well, Moses had a good run, guys. Then God killed him and threw him in a ditch. The end. No, not the end. Even after all of that, God wasn't done with Moses. After the wilderness and the miracles and all the things that Moses did, he recounts all of the law in the history of God dealing with Israel, and we arrive at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Turn over there real fast if you want. I should have warned you that there's going to be a lot of Bible turning this morning. There's going to be more next week. It's just a prediction. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain and the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you, your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Even after Moses angered God, not once, multiple times, God does this for Moses at his death. God didn't have to show Moses the promised land. He wanted to. You understand that? God wanted to. God couldn't let the sin go unpunished, but he could love Moses through it. Moses is 120 years old. His body wasn't giving out. God took him home because Moses' time was up. The Jews were going into the promised land under Joshua. Moses couldn't go. So it was time to call him home. Don't miss that he, God, buried Moses. The Lord handled this one himself because he loved Moses that much. The murderer with the speech impediment that was unwilling to serve at times, God loved that guy. That's the God you worship, guys. Not an angry, vengeful, and wrathful God. That applies to people that aren't his kids. For us that are called his sons and daughters, he's our dad. We screw up and he gets mad because he loves us and he wants us to make good choices. But he doesn't stay mad. He loves us too much to stay angry. He loves you so much that even before we were separated from him in the garden, he already had a plan in place for us to get back to him. Jesus was never plan B. Faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved and be welcomed as one of God's children. There's no earning it, guys. Hopefully today, you've grown a little bit in your knowledge of God. God wants us to know him more and more each day. And these encounters with God show us God isn't angry with his kids all the time. Sure, he gets disappointed, but he never gets surprised. Remember that. God knew what Adam, Eve, Jacob, and Moses, and you were going to do before he ever created us. And he created us anyways. Adam and Eve taught us, don't try to hide from God. It doesn't work. He'll find you every time. Jacob taught us, don't make God wrestle you. He will win. And Moses taught us, don't be unwilling to do what he asks. Simply obey. But more importantly, if you find yourself doing any of these things, quickly go back to your Father in heaven and confess your sins and be embraced by his loving arms. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we get to go through your word. that we live in a country where we can still worship openly, that we can talk about things that are uncomfortable for society at times, and Lord, that we have true freedom here. Help us to use that freedom for your kingdom, Lord, not for our own self-wills. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And Lord, when we mess up and when Satan whispers in our ear that you're too mad at us, that we're too far gone, help us to go back to what we know, that you love us, and that you love us so much that you sent your son Jesus long before we made the mistakes we're going to make. And that by faith in him, we can have fellowship with you. We get to be with you in eternity. That we're not destined for wrath, Lord. And that we can't mess up your plans. Help us to remember this every day, Lord. Help us to cling to you like Jacob. Help us to not hide from you. And help us to be willing, Lord, to serve you every moment and every hour. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and stand. So next week, we're going to cover more encounters with God. We did the Old Testament this week. We're going to do during the time of Christ and after the time of Christ next week. So hopefully I can fit it all in. All right? You guys have a blessed week, and be friendly with one another as you leave.